Well, amen and amen. How are we doing, church family? Are you all right? Very good. Thank you for your hearty response there. Hey, if you got a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, 1 John is where we will be, 1 John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, then there should be one close to you in a seat or under a seat or somewhere, so grab that. And if you can't find one close to you, that'll still be okay. We'll put it up on the screen for you, and you'll be able to see that in just a minute as we read. But man, anybody in the room got a reason to praise? You don't got to shout it out loud, but I want to encourage you to do right now is just between you and the Lord, right? Like right now in your heart, just acknowledge something that he deserves praise for. You know, Lord, thank you for my family. You know, Lord, thank you for my friends. Thanks for this church. Thanks for my education. Thank you for, man, the truths that we just sang, right? That when you come around, like dry bones come to life, you know, and man, I hope that that's your story as a Christian, as somebody who hopefully is following Jesus. If you're not, I'm going to tell you how you can today. But as somebody who's following Jesus, then your story is that you were dead in your sins and your trespasses. The ways that you had kind of turned your back on the God who made you and the God who loves you, you were dead in those things. But God, because he's rich in mercy, he made you alive. And he's gone above and beyond in doing that, not just giving you new life, but giving you a name and a family and calling you into his people that we call the church. And then the Bible says that he's raised us up with Jesus and actually seated us in heavenly places with Jesus, that your life is hidden with Christ and God. That's a really weird phrase, but it just means that like your life is safe and tucked away in your Savior. And you don't got anything to worry about, because Jesus is on his throne and he's watching over you. That's good news, right? That's a reason to praise. In just a minute, I'm going to not stand here and hold my water bottle forever. Actually, just take a drink and put it down. In just a minute, we're going to learn a little bit more about that good news and how it applies to us. But I just want to encourage you and say, man, Matt, you picked up on something for sure. There's some tiredness going around, right? I am sure that you feel it as much as I do. That just the way that leaders are leading right now, the way that things in the world are kind of shaping up and shaking out, the things that we see on the news or on social media, the pictures, the posts, the responses, all that kind of stuff. Like, man, it is. It's just exhausting, you know. And there's so much, so many consequential things happening, so many lives that are being endangered, and just it's just we're in a mess, right? And it's not that the world has ever been less of a mess than it is. It's just that we as humans have never had as much access to the mess as we do now. Like you can get on your phone at any point during the day and you can just endlessly scroll through post after post after picture looking at the mess that defines the world around us. And man, it's exhausting. It is. It's tiring. And so again, just here in this moment, this church today, man, I hope that this feels like a fresh breath of air for you, you know. Hey, I'm going to say some things that may hurt your feelings or may step on your toes or whatever, because we're going to go from, we say at Quarry Church, the word leads the way, right? So we're going to follow the word and what it says, and I'm going to encourage you from God's word. But I hope that you shouldn't walk out of here today thinking, gosh, I got a lot that I need to clean up. No, if anything, you should leave here today thinking, man, I've got a great Savior. And he's going to help me put the pieces of this mess back together, right? So, 1 John chapter 2, you got a Bible and you're open to that point. Let me invite you to stand. This is just something we do to demonstrate that we want our bodies to be in a posture that our souls are in, where we're like standing ready to listen to the Lord Jesus and what he has to say to us. So, read with me 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll read and you follow along. All right, here we go. John says, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Hey, that's good news, church. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is made complete. And so this is how we know that we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. It's high calling that we have been called to walk just like Jesus walked. Verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old command that you've had from the beginning. The old command is the word that you've heard, and yet I'm writing to you a new command. This is confusing. We'll walk through it in just a minute. This new command, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says, listen to this, the one who says that he is in the light but hates his brother or sister is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother or sister remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother or sister is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, and doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, in kind of poetic form, John's going to tell us why he wrote this letter of 1 John. So hang with me as we read in verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. Again, I've written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you've come to know the one who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. Hey, church, I got good news for you today. And that good news is that in Jesus, you have conquered the evil one. All right, let's pray and ask God to bless his word as we listen to it today. Jesus, thank you again for the privilege of worshiping you and singing to you. Hey, thanks for the privilege, Lord, of just being here today and having church together. Lord, I pray that you will bless the reading of your word. Would you speak to your people? Would you meet us here in this moment? Would you encourage us, Lord, and would you lead us to walk in the light as you are in the light? We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a seat. All right, so I'm going to break this down as we walk through the verses that we just read in five distinct points. And so if you've got your sermon notes, then let me draw your attention to those. And if not, that's totally okay if you're not one of those people that likes to take notes. But if you do, let me draw your attention to the first one. John kind of encourages us to do five things in this passage. And the first thing that he encourages us to do is subtle, but that is to actively oppose sin. Actively oppose sin. If you look back at verse 1, he says, my little children, that's not offensive, by the way. This is like John's an old man, you know, he's an older dude, and he's just writing to like his men, you know, like if you're a mentor, then you have a mentee. So he's just writing to his mentees in the faith, you know, and so he's calling them little children because he's basically like their spiritual father, and he's just saying, all right, hey, kids, listen up. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that phrase and I think, oh boy, because I've read the Bible, friends. I've read the Bible a lot. I've been a Christian since I was a little boy, 6 years old when I got saved. I fell in love with God's word at an early age. And man, I just, you know, I would read it. I'd read it for fun. I don't know if you know this or not. There's a lot of crazy stories in the Bible, right? And there's some stories that like, you know, they're enjoyable to read. It's action-packed and it's good stuff. Now, some of it is it's a little bit more, you know, kind of hard to get into, right? Leviticus, Numbers can be that way. But anyway, if you read the right parts, it's a really exciting bunch of stories that are in your Bible. And so I've been in love with God's word for a long time, and I've read it for a long time. And here's John telling me, I wrote these things, this letter, 1 John, which I've read before, I wrote these things so that you may not sin. But I still sin, you know? And if I, you know, could just step into your shoes for just a moment, I'd be willing to guess that there's probably some sin in your life as well, that even though maybe you've read some of 1 John, and if you hadn't before you walked in this morning, well, now you have, and John wants you to know that he's on a sanctification campaign in the church. He's on a killing sin campaign in the church. John's looking around as a pastor, and he's like, man, God's people are doing too much sinning. Which, I mean, that's always true, right? Any sin is too much sin. There were some people that lived a couple hundred years ago that were just extremely serious about their faith. They wrote a lot of books, really cool guys, group of people called the Puritans. And they were called the Puritans because they were trying really hard to be pure with their lives. And one of them wrote at one point, kill sin or sin will be killing you. And that's just true. I mean, Remember that, like, we've talked about this before, maybe you've heard me say it this way, that so sin is rebellion against God, right? That's all it is at its simplest form. And so if God is over here and you're looking toward God, well, then when you sin, you turn your back and start looking the other way. It's rebellion. You're turning your back on God. Well, God is life, right? And he's the giver of life. So when you turn your back on life and the giver of life, what do you turn your face toward? Death, right? And so it's just like, it's just true that when you walk away from God, when you rebel, when you turn away from the Lord, you're headed toward death. And so John is on a campaign to see sin eradicated in the church. Now, here's the tricky thing about sin. If we could all wake up and realize how bad it is for us, none of us would do it. You know, that's kind of like if broccoli was bad for you, nobody would eat it. You know what I mean? Like, you're not tempted to eat broccoli unless you're a weirdo. You're not tempted to eat broccoli, but you eat it anyway because it's good for you. But if it was bad for you, like, you know, cake or Pop-Tarts, you know, brown sugar cinnamon Pop-Tarts, man. There's a temptation to eat those because they taste good, but they're bad for you, right? And so if you could taste how bad it is for you on the way down, I'd be willing to bet that you and I would probably give it up. You know, like if it was an immediate reaction and you were just like, oh gosh, this is not good for me. Now, some of us don't do that. You know, we'll go to Buffalo Wild Wings and we'll order wings that are too hot for us to eat and we'll pay the consequences for it both then and later, you know? And so it's like, we don't always make the right decisions just because it's obvious to us. But you see my point, that if we could see how bad sin was for us, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't be tempted. At least we'd be a lot more victorious. But the problem with sin is that it seems good while it's happening. It feels good, you know? What's that phrase that, I mean, it's a, this, you hear this all over the place. We all hear it and we're like, yeah, that's not true. We know it's not true. But like when it feels so right, it can't be wrong. Come on, man. You know, we know better than that. But it's that reminder that we've got to have that, like, you know, sin seems good, but it is bad. And I just want to encourage you to know this morning that if you're going to overcome sin as a, well, first of all, I should say it this way. If you're going to overcome sin at all, then the only pathway for you and I to do that is through Jesus, friend. Like, don't fight sin on your own. That's like, you probably know people like this who have who've just tried to go on a moral tune-up campaign. You know, they're like, I want to make my life a little better. I want to make better decisions. I want to eat healthier. You know, I want to do those kinds of things. And like, that's fine, but it doesn't get deep enough in you. Like, what you and I need is not moral tinkering, where we take what's bad for us and replace it with things that are good for us. What you and I need is an internal renovation, a from the inside out transformation, and that can only happen through Jesus. But nevertheless, if you've come to know Jesus, and many of you, I'm looking around, I know that you have in this room, if you come to know Jesus, then what's true for you is that your battle with sin will rage all of your earthly life, and it requires you to fight against it. You got to fight against it. It's a war, you know? And it's a war in at least a few ways. First of all, it's a war against the enemy. Satan, the devil himself, who, yeah, he wants you to turn your back on God and destroy your life. If he can't, like, pull you away from God for eternity, then he's just going to do the best that he can to ruin everything on this side of eternity, you know? And so he wars against you. You got to fight against him. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. You've got a war against him. It's not just the enemy, though. It's a war against the world. The world gives bad advice. I'm just here to be honest with you, man. You know, again, like, so if, when it feels so right, it can't be wrong. Listen to your heart. Man, that's bad advice. It's bad advice. The Bible tells us that our hearts are desperately wicked, you know, deceitful. And you know that, you know? You know that there's been times when you've had feelings for somebody that you shouldn't have feelings for. And you're like, this is not the road I need to walk down. But your heart tells you, come on, it won't be so bad. So you know that your heart is deceitful and the world gives you bad advice. And man, in your campaign against sin, you've got to work to fight those things, right? To fight against them. But here's probably the worst part of this battle is that the fight against sin requires a fight against yourself. You know, Trey preached a message, which, by the way, yeah. Right? I mean, you know you're in a church plant when your worship pastor is up on the drums on a given Sunday. Welcome to it, friends. Great job, bro. Trey preached. He's a multi-talented individual. He preached a message at the end of 2025, and we walked through Romans 7. Anybody remember that? We talked about Romans 7 and the kind of the war inside ourselves, right? That I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I do want to do. This is what Paul says in the Bible. So when you struggle against sin, you should know that you're not alone, but you should also know that it's going to require you to go against yourself from time to time. I gave you a silly example of eating, you know, brown sugar cinnamon Pop-Tarts, but man, so if you can use that example in your mind and think of the fact that every once in a while you need to look at that and say, no, I'm not going to do that. It's not a sin to eat Pop-Tarts, by the way, but you see my point. When you see sin in your life, you've got to look within and you've got to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going down that road. I'm not getting on that site right now. I'm not going to go to that page. I'm not going to text that person. I'm not going to answer this phone call. I'm not going to grab that bottle. Any of these kinds of things, friends, you have to go to war with yourself because you want the things that you shouldn't want. So do I, by the way. So John wants us to know that there is hope for this. Like, you can fight sin and you can make progress against it. You can get better. And hey, you can win. You know, there's some battles in my life that I've faced, and I fought those battles for years, man, and the Lord's delivered me from them. And I'm looking around the room. I know some of your stories. I know that there's battles that you faced for years, demons that kept popping up, and you had to continuously go to war with them, and you've won. That's awesome. John wants to see more of that. And just as your pastor, like, man, I do too in my life and in your life. I want to see us win against sin. Number two on your notes, don't just actively oppose sin. And this is part of your opposition to sin. But number two is appreciate your Savior. Man, you got to look at Jesus because he's better than anything that sin has to offer you. I know that it doesn't always feel that way, but man, it's true. Like, what Jesus can give you, abundance of life, you know, a family, a name, an inheritance, power like you've never imagined. What Jesus can give you is better than anything that sin can give you, right? So appreciate your Savior. John says that he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let me come back to that in just a minute because I want to show you this word that I used, appreciate, is very intentional. John says, I've written these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, that's me, that's you. If anyone does sin, then we have an advocate. You know what an advocate is? That's somebody who coaches you, somebody who stands next to you and encourages you, somebody who stands between you and your opponent like a mediator almost, only he's on your team. And that's what Jesus does for you and me. He stands with the Father. And it's not like these two are opposed to each other, by the way, where God's like, you know, he sinned. I'm going to punish him. And Jesus is like, wait, nope, don't do that. You know, Jesus and the Father are one. So that's not exactly how it works. But basically, Jesus looks at you and me and he's like, hey, I shed my blood for that one. I gave my life for that one. He's good. Let him battle it out a little longer. She's all right. Let her keep fighting. You know, you've got that advocate. So appreciate the fact that Jesus is your advocate. So yeah, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. This word is really, really important in the Bible. And I was trying to like, all right, so what's a modern day kind of concept that I can attach this to? Because it's hard. Atonement, you know, propitiation. When's the last time you used those two words in your life? You know, probably the last time you were in a Bible study, and maybe not even then. And so these things can be a little bit off limits. Well, here's the closest word that I found that maybe can connect to us today. It's like reparations, right? So you start a war or you start a fight and you lose. The winning side will almost certainly require you to pay reparations, which make atonement for the wrong that you did in starting the war and the destruction that you caused through the war. and really the destruction that everybody else caused through the war, right? So does that make sense? What Jesus has done for you is he has made reparations to the damage that you and I did in our relationship with God the Father. So because of our rebellion, because of our sin, we separated ourselves from him, and Jesus has essentially paid the price to bring us back together. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, the payment that that satisfies. If I can for just a second, let me, can I get in the weeds with you? Just briefly, we won't camp out here long, all right? But let me dive a little deeper. There's this important teaching that we have in Christianity called, it's like penalty substitutionary atonement, all right? PSA, you'll hear it described in that way. Which Christian thinkers are weird, man. But anyway, penalty substitutionary atonement. So this is not remarkably popular in our day and age, because the basic idea is that what Jesus did on the cross for you and me is he took a penalty that we deserved. He substituted himself, like he said, "Coach, put me in," okay, and substituted himself, and then he atoned or made reparations for that penalty that we deserved. Now, this is super important because this is, again, not popular, but it's exactly what the Bible teaches about what Jesus did on the cross. That it wasn't just him, you know, winning the victory over Satan. He could have done that in 100 different ways that would not have required the cross, right? It wasn't just about him triumphing over the powers of the air. It wasn't just about him reclaiming his kingship on the earth, which had been forfeited by humans to the devil. Now, it was those things, but probably in the center, like the most important viewpoint, is that Jesus was taking a penalty that he did not owe and paying it as a substitute. Hey friend, that penalty was your penalty and it was my penalty. And so man, what John's encouraging us to do is realize that God's wrath is real and it is against you if you are outside of Jesus, and that God has been robbed and defended, not just in general, but by you, friend, by me. What John's encouraging us to see is that what only I should do and only God could do, Jesus has done. And he wants us to appreciate that sacrifice that he made. Now, John makes a really interesting comment that brings up some debate and some argument among Christians after this, when he says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I don't have a ton of time to camp out here, but again, just let me teach for just a second, if I can, that there's a lot of viewpoints that the way that people look at this. There are some people who I believe are faithful Christians, and they look at this passage and they square it with other passages in the Bible, and they come to a conclusion that they call limited atonement. Now, that's probably really bad phrasing, but what they basically mean is that God has, you know, kind of selected out the people who he knows are going to come to Jesus, right? And he's marked them for salvation, and so the atoning work of Jesus covers those people's sins, right? What they're trying to do in this is look at a passage like this and say, man, we don't want to say that Jesus wasted any of his blood by shedding his blood for sins that aren't really going to end up being paid. Does that make sense? All right, so, just great Bible-believing scholars who've embraced this position and who teach it. Again, I think the wording is probably unfair, but limited atonement is kind of one perspective to have here on this passage. Another one is, you can read this one verse and you can head in the direction of what's called universalism. Universalism means that because Jesus paid it all, like John says here, everybody must be saved. Jesus paid for all the sins, not just our sins, but the sins of the whole wide world. So what's there left to pay for? That must mean that everybody's going to be saved. Friends, I don't think that this is a sustainable position biblically. This is out of bounds. You know, Christian teachers have been rebuking this for, you know, hundreds, if not thousands of years, and trying to help people see that, no, the Bible is plenty clear that not everybody will be saved. And so here's what I want to encourage you to see when you read this passage. What John's describing here is an atonement or a payment that is sufficient. Sufficient atonement, right? And what he means by this is that the blood of Jesus could pay for every sin that's been sinned, past, present, and future, yours, mine, and everybody else's in the world included. And all that it requires from you and me is to place our faith and trust in him, right? And then it's like paid in full. Your debt is satisfied. But imagine with me for just a second that there's a boss, and he's got some people who owe him money, right? Five people, each one of them owes $100, okay? And so the boss comes, he gathers them up at the table, they all sit down in front of him, he says, you each owe me $100, and they scramble, and they say, I can't pay it, I don't have it, you know, there's nothing that I can do. And so the boss has a decision to make. Do I take the loss? I don't want to take the loss, I can't afford that, and so, I'm going to have to either enslave these people, you know, or just put them in what's called indentured servitude, make them work for me until they can pay it off, or I'm going to have to throw them in prison or something like that, right? You can imagine the scenario. Or that boss can say, you know what? I'll pay it myself. And so that boss reaches in his wallet and he takes out five $100 bills and he puts them on the table. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? And he says, I tell you what, I'll pay it. And so three of those guys are like, okay. I like this arrangement. And they pick up the $100 bill and then they hand it back to him. Here you go, here's my $100, right? And the boss says, thank you, your debt is paid, right? Paid in full. But then two of the guys just can't even believe it. And they're like, no, this doesn't work. This is a trick, it's a trap, whatever. And so they leave that $100 on the table. Well, let me ask you something. Is their debt paid? No, it's not. There was sufficient payment available, but they didn't capitalize on it. Does that make sense? So I think that's what John's saying here, that Jesus died for our sins, yes, but also for the sins of everybody in the world. It's just that some people don't come to him and receive that payment that he's offered. And man, that's the saddest thing in the entire universe to me. Why would you not? So man, let me just encourage you today. If you've never taken that payment that Jesus has made on your behalf and turned it around and said, Lord, I want you to pay my debt. He will do it every time, by the way. And let me encourage you to pray that prayer today and to make that decision. All right, I got to speed up and move on. And these last 3 points will come at you pretty quick. Number three on your notes is that John wants us to find assurance by pursuing obedience. Find assurance by pursuing obedience. Any of you in the room, you can just look at me. You don't got to shoot your hand up or anything, but have any of you in the room ever doubted your salvation? Yeah, me too. I have too. Is this thing real, man? Am I really in? Did I do it right? Did I pray the prayer right? Did I actually cross the line of faith? Well, John and the Bible and Jesus, they don't want me to walk in doubt. They don't want us to not know if we've been truly saved. And so here John gives us some advice and he says, hey, if you want, this is how you can know that you have been truly saved. He says, the one who keeps his commandments, that's the person who you can know. He says, if we say, I've come to know him, and yet we don't keep his commandments, well, this is basically where John is saying, like, hey, talk is cheap, you know? You can say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, all day until you're blue in the face. But if you don't ever do anything about it, you don't ever do anything with it, if you don't ever fight against sin, if you don't ever take time to worship your Savior or gather in his church, if you don't get busy about serving him or making him known, telling other people about him, man, what difference has it made that you know Jesus and believe in him? Remember from James, I'll probably bring it up every week through this series. He said, James in the Bible says, you believe that God is one, good for you. The demons do too. So don't have demonic faith, friend. Have real, living faith, you know, that doesn't just believe, it moves to action, all right? So find assurance by pursuing obedience. It's not about, and this is really, really important, right? It's not about what you say. It's not about your baptism. It's not about your conversion story, even. It's not about your confirmation, if you've ever had that. No, friend, it's about walking with Jesus and letting him change your life. That's how you can know that you're one of his, right? John says that the love of God is made complete in the person who keeps the word of God. There's nothing deficient about the word of God. The way I've described this in the past is that it's like an electrical current, you know? It needs to be closed for the circuit to work, right? When you close the circuit, the current flows around. This is pretty much the same thing that the Bible, I think, is describing here, that man, God has poured out his love on you and on me. And it's like a never-ending shower. It's just coming all the time, right? Every breath that you take, every person who looks at you and says, I love you, those are gifts. They come from God, right? And so he's showering his love down to you, but if you just stiff-arm it and reject it and never recognize that that's what's happening, then the love of God is not made complete in you, and Jesus wants it to be. So don't stiff arm God's love. Receive his love and complete that circuit, if you will, and acknowledge what he's done for you. All right, so find assurance by pursuing obedience. It's a battle. It goes with actively opposing sin, like we talked about. Number four on your notes is this, and this is really like, man, one of the central points of this passage: adopt the love of Jesus for others. I told you there's some confusing things happening here, and it's true, because John is like, I'm not giving you a new commandment. I'm giving you an old commandment, but I'm also giving you a new commandment. And so you're reading it like, what? You know? Remember that John is real artistic in his writing, so he uses metaphors and he uses flowery language, you know, or repetitive language to get the point across. And so he says, I'm not giving you a new commandment, because ultimately, friend, the command in the Bible to love one another is as old as dirt, you know? Like you go all the way back to Moses and the Israelites wandering around in the wilderness, and God gives them the law. And in Leviticus, he says, I want you to love your neighbor as, anybody know? Yourself. As yourself. Well, a lot of people know. Good job. You serious Bible students, you nerds. Anyway, so he says, I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. That command is as old as dirt. When John says, I'm telling you to love each other, I'm not telling you anything new, but I am giving you a new iteration, a new version, a new saying of that same old command. And he's actually just directly ripping off the words of Jesus. Like if Jesus had copyrighted his words, then he could sue John for saying what he's about to say. In the Gospel of John, John tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, I'm giving you a new commandment. I want you to love one another, not as yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. Whoo boy, the standard just skyrocketed, right? I can love my neighbor as myself. Some days I wake up and I don't even like myself all that much, which means some days I can wake up and I don't have to like my neighbor all that much. By the way, your neighbor is everybody that God puts in your path. Don't get confused and think that I'm talking about the person who's in the house next to you. But now I'm being asked to love my neighbor like Jesus loves me? That's a problem. You know what Jesus did for me, right? He took the cross. He laid down his life. He sacrificed himself for me. That's what I have to do for the one another's, the neighbors in my life? John's like, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. That's the new command that's been given to you. Listen, friend, I want you to know that you cannot love people like you've been called to love people apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So, man, if you're struggling with somebody, and I know that you are, I got people that I struggle with too. Grace growers, that's what we call them in church ministry. They help grow the amount of grace that you have, you know? So we all have issues with certain people. We look at them and we're like, I don't love that person, you know, or I'm struggling to, or I love you, I don't like you, you know, whatever it is. The call of God requires Holy Spirit power inside of us. So you got to look at that person. You got to get honest between you and the Lord. You got to say, Lord, I don't like that person. I'm struggling with them. But in that moment, the Lord can meet you and say, well, that's okay. I can supply you with what you need to love them, to love him, to love her. So you got to look to the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish this command, but that's it. It's adopting the love of Jesus for others, not just trying to, you know, motivate yourself to love people more. There's a lot that I could say here about other phrases in the passage that John says, like, man, it's time to walk in the light for us because the darkness is already passing away because of what Jesus did. And I told you he took victory. And so away goes the darkness. Jesus is now moving to bring light all across the world. One of the ways that he's doing that is through the love that he puts in the heart of his disciples for other people. He says that the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another, right? So it really, really matters the way that we love each other. But I also just want to highlight for you for just a second that John ties, again, he's just doing what Jesus did. He ties your Christian walk to this, man. Hey, the one who says that he loves God but hates his brother, he's a liar. You can't love God and at the same time hate someone that God looked at and said, I'll die for that person. You can't do that. So John calls them up higher and higher. Don't get in the darkness, my friend, of bitterness toward another human being, especially not one who's like in the family of God, somebody that you know that Jesus died for. Don't get in the darkness of hating that person. Fifth and finally on your sermon notes, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up as we get ready to respond. John says, I want you to act on what you know to be true. In verses 12 through 14, again, here's some of that repetitive, you know, just kind of interesting sequence of writing that that John gives, where it's like, why is he writing it this way? But it's artistic and it's meant to kind of drive the point home. It's repetitive and it's meant to help you and I understand what he's trying to teach us. And so he identifies three categories: little children, fathers, and young men. This is not to the exclusion of any of the sisters in the house. I just want you to know that. When they would write in ancient times, a lot of times it was addressed to men. This letter would be read publicly in the church, and so he's addressing both categories, men and women, and so this is for all of us, right? But for those that he calls his children, he says, I want you to remember and act on the fact that your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake, by the way. This is about God getting glory. Your sins have been forgiven, and you have come to know the Father. Hey man, children, you're not spiritual orphans anymore. You got a father. That's great news. You're in the family. The Bible says elsewhere that you're a co-heir with Christ. Do you understand that? Like, man, everything that belongs to the Father in heaven belongs to Jesus. He's the inheritor, and you're a co-heir with him. That's great news. So little children, act on what you know to be true, that your sins have been forgiven and you've come to know the Father. He says, fathers, act on what you know to be true, that you have come to know the one who was from the beginning. At the beginning of his letter, John says, what was from the beginning, we've heard with our ears, we've seen with our eyes, we've touched with our hands. He's talking about Jesus. So fathers, older people in the church, you've come to know Jesus. You're part of his team now. You know, when you go out throughout the week, you're on team Jesus and you represent him as you go, bringing his kingdom and bringing his light every step that you take. And then finally he says, younger men. And I like this. He uses some battle language with the younger crowd, you know, because it's like, man, if you're young in the room, we need you. You know, we need your strength. We need you to help us build this place. We need you to help us advance God's kingdom. He says, you are strong. You've conquered the evil one, and God's word remains in you. Friends, let me ask it this way as we close out this morning. Have you experienced victory in Jesus? Yeah, I'm talking about that initial victory, right? I'm talking about that first victory that he calls you to step across that line of faith, where you say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I cannot save myself. I need your help. I need you to save me, and I want to walk in the light with you. Have you experienced that victory? If you haven't, then man, today is the day. And if you don't know how, then I'll be here at the front of the room. I'd love for you to come and talk to me about it. We'll pray together, and I'll try and do my best to walk you through how Jesus can bring you from the darkness into the light. If you have experienced that victory, friend, are you walking in it? Are you overcoming in your life? Are you walking in the victory that Jesus gives you? Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you. We recognize that your victory has overcome in our lives. And Lord, what we want now is we want to walk in the light as you are in the light. So during this time of response, Lord, would you be present in our midst? Would you convict us of sin? Would you help us to oppose it? Would you help us to appreciate you? Would you help us to love one another like you've loved us? Lord, I pray that today you would encourage us that walking in the light is possible because you're willing to give us the power to make it happen. We love you, Lord, and ask that you'll be with us now in this time of response. In Jesus' name, amen.